chapter 27. We continue walking forward or proceeding forward as we're looking at all the events that led up to and including the crucifixion of Christ. Without a doubt, in a combination, the greatest event in human history. I forget what I was reading a couple days ago, some magazine, it was talking about some human event and said it was the greatest event in human history. And I thought, no, it wasn't. The greatest event is the resurrection. Because the crucifixion without the resurrection doesn't really have anything. Now, separating those is kind of, you know, trying to part something that doesn't be parted. So when I say the crucifixion is the greatest event, it is combined with the resurrection. The crucifixion without the resurrection is a death of a human being or a death of a man, but we know it was different because it was Christ. But we come now to four lessons over the next 4 weeks, four lessons on the crucifixion. We're going to look today at the first events, the beginning of the crucifixion. The last lesson will be the final events. And then in between, we're going to look at some of the miracles that took place while Christ was on the cross. And then the sayings, the expressions, the things that Jesus spoke while he was on the cross. So Calvary is going to take some of our time. Last week we looked at the cavalcade, the procession from Pilate's court to the place of crucifixion. We saw that march and all that happened while he was walking and Simon the Cyrene being compelled to take his cross. But now we're going to look at the beginning of the crucifixion itself. And so let's begin in Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 34, where the Bible says, they gave him vinegar to drink. Now again, now he's at Calvary. Now he's at the place of execution. The march is over. And it says in verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Let's look first of all, letter A in our outline. Let's look at the vinegar. All right, the Bible says they gave him vinegar to drink. Now, nothing in the Bible is without signification. There are no idle words in the Bible. There are no empty words. There are no worthless words. God's got 718,000, I forget exactly how many words are in there, but of all the words that are in there, 718,000 or whatever, none of those words are just unimportant. And if we really believe that when we read the Bible, we get a lot more out of it. See, folks that approach the Bible by just, well, yeah, you know, some of it's right, some of it's wrong, you're just not going to get out of it what's there. But when we believe that every word is given by God, given by inspiration, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds, it opens up a whole other thing. Now we know that every word is there on purpose. And so when it tells us that he drank the vinegar mixed with gall, there's something there for us. Vinegar mixed with gall. Now, Mark called it wine with myrrh. And he said, well, there's a contradiction. No, there's not. Vinegar was nothing more than a sour wine. That's what the Roman soldiers drank. But the Bible says mixed with gall. Now, when you research that and look at what gall is actually an excretion of the liver. And it was used as a narcotic, a painkiller. And so what they did when Jesus was on the cross, what they did for anybody that was crucified, going to endure that immense amount of pain, is they got some vinegar, some wine, and mixed it with gall as a painkiller. We know what that is, Vicodin, Percocet, you know, I don't know if it's on the same level as those things, if this was more narcotic than that, but basically what they're giving these men that are on the cross, they're giving them something for the pain that they're going to endure. And Jesus is up on the cross, he's been scourged, he's been whipped, he's been beaten, he's been mocked, he's been slapped, he's had the crown of thorns put on his head, and they give him something, basically, to help him endure the cross, to get through the pain. So the recipe is the vinegar mixed with gall. Then notice number two, the revelation. The revelation about this vinegar mixed with gall. Did you know that when the soldiers, I'm sure you did know this, when the soldiers gave him and offered him the vinegar, it was because God had already said they were going to do it? We've got the verse on our outline, Psalm 69, verse 21. The psalmist said back in Psalm 69, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Thousands of years before Christ was on Calvary, God had already prophesied that while he was hanging on the cross, they were going to offer him vinegar to drink. And if as we look at the story, you're going to see that actually there were three times while Jesus was on the cross, or three times at Calvary, because what we're looking at now is before he's even put on the cross. He has just now carried the cross and gotten to the top of Calvary's hill, to Golgotha, and before they even nail him to the cross, they offer him this drink, before they put the nails through his hands and feet. Then there's one time, Luke tells us in Luke 23, in the middle of this whole thing where the soldiers offer him a drink. And then John tells us in John 19 that at the end of the crucifixion, right before he says the final words, it is finished, they offer him a drink then too. So three times they fulfill this verse in Psalm 69. They in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Again, we say all that to say this. God was in control of everything that was happening. Anybody else that would have witnessed that event would have said, oh, what a sad thing. And it was a sad thing. Here's this man dying and up there, and we happen to know he's a good man. And Pilate said four times, I find no fault in him. Nobody, you know, Pilate's wife said, don't have anything to do with this just man. I've suffered many things. Everybody knew he's innocent. What a sad thing. Isn't it a terrible thing that he fell into the hands of the Jews. And now he's been delivered to the hands of the Romans. Well, humanly speaking, that was true. But it was God that was in control. Because thousands of years ago, he'd said, here's the way it's going to happen. You know, folks today think they're free if they ignore God. I don't want to trust Christ. I don't want to be a Christian because then I'm restricted. I've got news for you. You're under control already. It's just a matter of whose control you're under. Are you under God's control or are you under the world's control? Are you under God's control or are you under the devil's control? Are you under God's control or are you under your own control, which is going to be a mess? And so this whole situation, everything that happened, it was a revelation because it's simply fulfilling prophecy. Look, if you would, at number three, the refusal. We see the recipe, the revelation, and number three, concerning the vinegar, we see the refusal. In verse 34, it said they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. When he tasted it, he would not drink. He knew what it was. He knew it was a painkiller and Jesus wouldn't take it. Now, let me qualify this statement. That's not a biblical statement of saying there's anything wrong with painkillers. Now, it might encourage us not to be so anxious to take one, not to think that it's just, you know, a candy or a vitamin or a medicine. But at the same time, Jesus wasn't going to lessen the suffering that he was enduring on Calvary for any reason. He turned down that narcotic. He turned down that painkiller. He turned down that stuff to ease the pain of his suffering because the suffering was what he was there for. Plus, as we're going to see, there are going to be seven times that Jesus spoke from the cross. He didn't want his speech affected. He didn't want his thinking affected. You know, and that's what painkillers, that's what narcotics, that's what alcohol does. It affects speech. It affects judgment. It affects reaction time. And so Jesus wasn't going to have anything to do with that. He said they offered him that vinegar mixed with gall, and he refused it, the vinegar. Then look, if you would, at letter B, the villains. The villains. We stay here in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 38. Matthew 27 and verse 38, then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. We're familiar with what's going on here. Christ was not crucified alone. Look, if you would, number one, and here's a vocabulary word for the day. I believe it's always good to have a vocabulary word. I used to sit and watch my dad do crossword puzzles all the time. He knew words I never. I tried to do those crossword puzzles and couldn't do it. It's always good to increase our vocabulary. And here's our word, the perniciousness. Pernicious, P-E-R. N-I-C-I-O-U-S-N-E-S-S. This is my argument with people that advance the New International Version. It's easier to read. It's dumber. It's dumber. That's what you're trying to tell me. It's taken the words and brought them down to your level. Instead of you increasing your learning and doing your gray matter, it's bringing it down to your level. God's Word was never meant to be brought down to somebody's level. All right, God's word is high. It's holy. And we're supposed to... So this word's not in the Bible, but pernicious is a word that describes the two thieves. It means to be injurious, to be mischievous, to be destructive. And that's what the two thieves were. They were pernicious. All right? Now, the villains, number one, they're perniciousness. They were two thieves. Remember, the third thief that was supposed to be crucified was Barabbas. But he'd been let go, and Jesus had taken his place. What a wonderful example of taking the place of a sinner. Barabbas had been low. He was the ringleader of this whole circle. Remember, he was guilty of sedition. John called him a robber. These two men were thieves. They were in cahoots the whole time. Barabbas had gotten out of this when the Jews said, "Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." But these men were all thieves. Now, this thievery was not just, it was a matter of robbing people by force and by violence as they went down the way. And so we've got these two thieves. Number two, we see the position. The position. Verse number 38 again says, "One on the right hand and another on the left." One on the right hand, another on the left. That puts Jesus in the middle. It's not tradition that tells us there were three crosses. It's the Bible. John says it in John chapter 19 and verse 18. He said, "On either side one, and Jesus in the midst." I have studied over the years. I've seen people that propose that there were five crosses. I've read where they said there were six crosses. But I think the Bible is very clear, very simple to understand. Jesus in the middle, one on the right, one on the left. Look, if you would, at number three, then, the prophecy. The prophecy. Just like we read about the vinegar, "In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink" in Psalm 69. So when it talked about these two men, one on the right, one on the left, it was a fulfilling of prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12 says, "He was numbered with the transgressors." Barabbas was taken out. Jesus was put in the middle, and he's numbered with the transgressors. He's made like a sinner. And of course, he was bearing sin. I saw just yesterday or day before, somebody posted a picture on Facebook, and it's an old picture, but it's so accurate. It showed the three crosses, and it showed the one thief that said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into the kingdom." And it said that with him, there was sin in him, which is true. He was a thief. There was sin in him, but no sin on him. Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." His sin was forgiven. Then there was Jesus in the middle. There was sin on him, bearing the sins of the world, but no sin in him. He was spotless. Then there was the unbelieving thief, the one that cast the same in his teeth. There was sin on him. He is a thief. And there was sin in him. And he died with his sin. And so there were three crosses. And it fulfilled the prophecy of Jesus being numbered with the transgressors. Then that brings us down to letter C. We go over to John chapter 19. Again, this event, these first events of Calvary, are recorded in all four of the Gospels. And in these Gospel accounts, again, is no contradiction. There's just additional information. John chapter 19 and verse 23, and we're going to talk about letter C, the vesture. The vesture, talking about his clothing. John chapter 19 and verse 23. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat." Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. "They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture," there's our word, "for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did." Remember, we've already seen Jesus had his clothes changed several times. When he was first taken captive and first brought in, he had his own clothes on. They took off those clothes and put on a royal robe when they mocked him. Then they took that robe off and put his own clothes back on when he walked that cavalcade, that procession to Calvary. Now they take his clothes off again. Notice number one, this is the custom. The custom. In verse number 23, the Bible says that they took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. Now we might think we're appalled by that. Now, we should be in the fact that it was a Savior. But that was a common custom back then. A man was being hung to crucify. Anything he had left over was of any value. The soldiers took. Now, is that really that unusual? You go to most countries around the world, and that's the way it is. So, you know, you can go to some downtown, maybe Columbus. I know it's in Detroit. Maybe Columbus, and there's somebody laying there, and maybe it was a street person or somebody. They dead. Their shoes are gone. Their coat's taken. Their hat's gone. Their gloves, whatever is of use there is going to be taken by somebody. He can't use it anymore. Might as well give it to somebody that's going to make use of it. It's not really that far-fetched. And the Roman soldiers had that custom, that if somebody was dying there, they took their garments. They divided it among the four soldiers that were there. That was their custom. Number two, the cruelty. And in verse number 23, it says, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments. They took his garments. The Bible tells us that Jesus was crucified naked. Now, every time you see a picture of Jesus on the cross, thankfully, they put a loincloth, they put a robe, they put something wrapped around him because it would be indecent. But remember, that was the purpose of the crucifixion. It was to be embarrassing. It was to be humiliating. And they literally, those men, they disrobed those thieves, those men that were being crucified. They took everything they had. And the purpose was, not only were they suffering physically, but they're suffering embarrassment. They're suffering emotionally. They're watching people sit down there and divide among themselves their last earthly possessions. There's a humiliation involved in that. So we see the cruelty. Then number three, the confirmation. Number three, the confirmation. In verse 24 says, as we saw with the vinegar in Psalm 29, we saw with the villains in Isaiah 53, so with his vesture in Psalm 22 and verse 18, the Bible says, they part my garments among them. Psalm 22, verse number 18. That's what verse 24 tells us. It shall be the scripture must be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. That's Psalm 22, verse 18. Again, three verses just in this lesson this morning. Everything that happened to Jesus was prophesied. It was predicted. Those people that attack the Bible and say, well, it's just written by a bunch of men. How did David in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and Isaiah, who lived 600 years after David and wrote Isaiah 53, how did they know what was going to happen to Jesus 2,000 years later? They didn't conspire with each other. They didn't know each other. They didn't live at the same time. That's just David and Isaiah. Then you come with all the other prophecies all the way back to Moses' time. And all of these things are spot on and exact in every prophecy, and then they all came true in Christ. When somebody says that book is just written by a bunch of old Jewish men, they're insane. Now, really, it's not insanity, it's ignorance. And by ignorance, I mean simply this. They've never read it. They're repeating what they heard their college professors say. They're repeating what they've heard some unbelieving friend say. Oh, that book's full of contradictions. Show me one. You know, people like to make a lot of statements. Oh, there's contradictions. Show me one. Well, I just know they're there. Show me one. They don't know where they are. And then if they try to claim one, just do a little study, do a little reading. Every contradiction proves itself out. There's no contradictions there. But that's just the habit of the world, is to try to find. But God put all these things together to make a perfect book and a perfect prophecy that was fulfilled with every jot and every tittle when Christ was crucified on the cross. So we see the confirmation. That brings us down to letter D. We've looked at the vinegar, the villains, the vesture. Now we see letter D, the vindication. The vindication. We stay in John chapter 19. We look back at verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Jesus wrote a title, or Pilate wrote a title. We talked about the procession to Calvary from Pilate's court, and that in front of the condemned criminal, as Jesus was bearing his cross, in front of him would go a centurion who would be reading aloud for everybody to hear the crimes that this guilty person was convicted of. And then when they got to the place of crucifixion, when they got to Calvary in this position, they would take those crimes and write them on a board and then nail them above the guilty person's head so everybody that would know what crime they had been convicted of. And Jesus' crime was that he was the King of the Jews. That's what Pilate wrote. Pilate wrote it, the Bible tells us, in other places in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so that everybody at the foot of the cross that spoke any of those major languages of the day would know it was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Notice what the people said, though, in verse number 21. Then said the chief priests and the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said. See, that was his crime. As far as the scribes and the chief priests were concerned, not that he was a king, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. They told Pilate, hey, that's not right. He's not the King of the Jews. His crime was that he claimed he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate simply said in verse 22, what I have written, I have written. Again, Pilate had a private audience with Christ. He talked with him one-on-one. He knew. He knew there was something different about this guy. Pilate was not a believer. He did not accept Christ as his Savior. He's the one that condemned him to the cross, and he's guilty for all eternity, guilty of doing that. Washing his hands with a laver of water didn't do anything to get the sin off of his soul. But he did know this. That man is, you know, again, we talked about it before. He had a religion. Pilate had a Roman religion that believed in all kinds of gods. All kinds of gods from Jupiter, gods from Mars, gods from outer space, you know, Zeus, all those different things. He believed in all these kinds. And he knew when he looked at Jesus, this is not a mere human being. And he said, what I've written, I have written. That was the vindication. Then we go back to Matthew 27 again. Again, we just went to John 19 because John gives us some information that Matthew and Luke didn't include. And again, it doesn't contradict anything. It just simply fills in more information. That's what we want. We always want to know more. Again, a lot of Christians will say, well, what about? And they'll try to find out things that aren't in the Bible. And they'll get bogged down on things that aren't there. Well, God's given us so much information, we can't handle all of it. We can't absorb everything God's told us, and we worry about what God hasn't told us. Well, if he hasn't seen fit to tell us, it's not anything we need to concern ourselves with. Let's just move on with the wealth of information he has given us. And so we look in at letter E, Matthew chapter 27, verse 39. We look at the vexation. The vexation. V-E-X-A-T-I-O-N. To vex someone is to physically oppress them, abuse them. And we see this in Matthew chapter 27. This is after the scourging. And again, we could propose that the scourging was the most painful of the human suffering. That being whipped on the bare back with that whip, that cat of nine tails, with the glass of the bone embedded in it and beat so that his visage was so marred more than that of any man. His appearance, you didn't even know it was Jesus when this was all over. So that suffering was already done. He's already marched that procession on that pathway that went all the way to the crucifixion. Now they're nailing him to the cross. Usually from that point, with all the other, after that, it's usually anticlimactic. He's already hanging on the cross. The other two thieves, they're already hanging on the cross. The suffering's done. They're nailed there. It's pretty much over now. But Jesus' suffering had only begun. His vexation now begins when he's there on the cross. Notice number one under the vexation. Notice the crowd. Matthew 27 and verse 39, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Now we saw last week, and I'm trying to identify the place of Calvary, we saw that this verse seems to tell us that there was a main road that went by Calvary, main road that went by the place of crucifixion. And not only was there the procession of people that might have followed him outside of the town, many were in Jerusalem when he was marched through the streets. Many of them stayed there and just watched the procession. Some of them went out behind him all the way to Calvary. And then there were others, verse 39 tells us, that were simply passing by at that time. And all of them, when they went by, they wagged their heads. They that passed by. These were the spectators. The people that saw these events take place. And again, we emphasize that every time we look at it. These were the people that saw everything we've just read about. They saw it with their own eyes. They were eyewitnesses. So someone today that says that didn't happen, you've perjured yourself. The people that saw it said it did happen. You living 2,000 years later, who could not have possibly been there and could not possibly have any comment about it, are doubting it and denying it. Somebody's a liar. Either the eyewitnesses or the person saying that it didn't happen that way. But those that were there, they that passed by, all those that saw these things attested that everything we just read is accurate and it's correct and it's true. The crowd that passed by, not only the spectators, but look in verse number 41. Likewise also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Not just, this isn't on our outline, but it wasn't just the spectators, it was also the Sanhedrin. All right, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they all witnessed this thing. They all saw every event that took place. Now, they weren't believers in Christ. Don't you know if any of this stuff was inaccurate, boy, it had been blown apart shortly after this. We've got the writings of Josephus, a Jew, not a believer in Christ, but a Jew that lived at that time. And with what information he gives, nothing contradicts what happened according to the Bible account. And if any of this stuff wasn't true, these scribes would have definitely written about it and we would know about it. But they all testify that it's the same. The spectators, the Sanhedrin, the soldiers also mocked him. There's a great multitude around that foot of the cross. There's the spectators, there's the Sanhedrin, there's the soldiers. There's a sinner on either side, one on the right and one on the left. This is a great public event that took place. That's the crowd. Number two, the conduct. Number two, the conduct in verse 39 says, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Wagging their heads. That simply means shaking their head from side to side. Wagging their heads. The Bible says they went by reviling him. They reviled him. That means they were speaking. That means they were casting something verbally at him. Abusive. Wagging their heads. And again, all this is just a fulfilling of prophecy. Psalm chapter 22, verse 7 said, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shout out the lip, they shake the head. Psalm chapter 22, verse 7, they shake the head. Psalm 109, verse 25, I became also a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shaked their heads. It fulfilled prophecy. Those people walking on the road, looking at him, shaking their heads, fulfilled prophecy. That little action, that little thing of them just wagging their head, shaking their head back and forth, fulfilled something that was written 1,500 years before that. They had no idea they were fulfilling prophecy when they did it. The vexation, the crowd, the conduct. You know, those that wag their heads, one day will bow their heads. Those that shook their heads at him, Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Instead of reviling him, they'll acknowledge him, but it'll be too late as far as salvation's concerned. The crowd, the conduct, number three, the challenge. The challenge. They said in verse number 40, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. Now, who does that sound like? Remember Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 when Jesus was taken in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil? If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. You know these unbelievers, you know what they're doing? They're quoting the devil. They're doubting the deity of Christ and they're word for word, they're quoting the devil. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. That's the challenge. You know what? If he'd have come down off that cross, that'd have been a magnificent event. That'd have been a stupendous thing. But you know what? They still wouldn't have believed. What did Jesus tell that rich man in hell? That rich man said, send Moses that he may tell my brothers, or if one would raise from the dead. No, send one from the dead to tell my brothers and warn them of this place. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't hear him, they're not believed, though one rose again from the dead. People that want facts, they've got all the facts they need. All the evidence is there to believe in Jesus Christ. There's no holes anywhere in it. The problem is not with facts. The problem is with faith. They just don't have the faith to believe it. Unbelief is always looking for evidence, and there's never enough evidence for an unbeliever. If thou be the Son of God, come down off the cross. That was the challenge. Then we go to finally letter F, the last thing we see, and that's the viewing. The viewing. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, and again, next week we'll look at the miracles that took place while he was on the cross. But as he's hanging on the cross, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 27, back up in verse 36, that it says, and sitting down, they watched him there. Now notice, if you look at verse 36, and sitting down, they, all right? Let's use our rules of English grammar. Who is they? Well, back up to verse 35. And they crucified him, all right? We've got to back up to verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink. Verse 33, when they were coming to the place called Golgotha. Verse 32, and as they came out, they found a man. We're trying to identify they. Verse 31, and after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe. Verse 30, and they spit upon him. Verse 29, and when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed on his right hand, and they bowed the knee. All right, who's they? Verse 28, and they stripped him. Verse 27, then the soldiers. All right, we finally get back to our antecedent English grammar. We get back to, it tells us who the they is. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band, verse 27, of the soldiers. So number one, it was the military. And sitting down, they watched him there. Why were they watching him? Well, it was their job. They had to make sure nobody assisted him. Nobody tried to take him down from the cross. They had to make sure he died. Now again, the skeptics and the unbelievers give us all these theories. Well, Jesus really didn't die on the cross. He just passed out from the immense pain and suffering. And they took him down off that cross and they put him in that nice cool tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And when he got in that cool tomb with the dampness and the cool temperature, he simply revived. They call it the swoon theory. Jesus didn't really die. These soldiers were there to make sure he was dead. To make sure he died. There was no other way. And they sat and they watched him there. Then Luke chapter 23 and verse 35 tells us, and the people stood beholding. The soldiers sitting down watched him. The multitude, number two, the multitude. And the people stood beholding. The people stood beholding. I like that old English word, behold. It doesn't mean look. Again, all the new Bible versions change behold to look. That's not what it means. The word behold, by definition, means to look with intensity. To look with intensity. That means when they stood there at the cross, the people, not only were the soldiers watching him, but the people were looking with intensity. They were beholding him. When he said, behold the Lamb of God, he didn't say look. He said, look with intensity. Look with purpose. Look and concentrate. Look at that. It's more than just look. That's dumbing it down, as we've said before. But he said, behold. And the people stood beholding. They were watching Jesus on the cross. Again, if he hadn't have died, if he didn't die, these witnesses all would have been there to attest to the fact he didn't die. He wasn't dead. So then the whole thing of the resurrection gets thrown to pieces. Then the whole thing, Paul said, if Christ be not resurrected, we're yet dead in our sins. It all bases on the fact that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. That's the gospel according to 1 Corinthians 15. So if he wouldn't have died, the gospel gets blown to pieces. But there were so many eyewitnesses that saw him die that it cannot rightfully be disputed. Anybody that disputes it is doing so out of antagonism, doing so out of ignorance, but not doing so out of education, because a simple study of it shows you there were too many witnesses to deny it. Then we talk about the resurrection and above 500 brethren at once. See, it's all been attested. It's all true. Next week, we'll go on to the miracles that took place at Calvary. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the wealth of information that's contained in your word. God, this book is like no book this world's ever seen before. No hundred books this world's ever seen. The accuracy, the information, the truth. And then, Father, above and beyond all that, even the practicality of it, that, Father, it teaches us stuff on how to live today. We're thankful for your word. Help us, Father, to read it daily, that we might ever grow closer to you and grow to know more and more truth. Bless our morning service, those that come to join us. Thank you for the safety that these had in getting here this morning on this snowy morning. We pray you'd be glorified in all we do. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, take a few minutes break. We'll begin our morning service.